Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray for your wisdom and understanding, not only as we open these pages, but as we seek to apply the principles of thy word to our life each day. We know that we come to thee out of moral and spiritual darkness. We come blind to the things that are true, the things that are right. And we know that you've told us in your word that it's only as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind that we're going to understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're so grateful that by thy grace you've provided in the Lord Jesus Christ our all-sufficiency. We thank you that we need not look elsewhere in this world, in time or in eternity, for the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that can be found in thee. And we pray that today we might rejoice in that fact, that we might understand it clearly, that we might go from this place this morning better able to serve thee because we've come together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring you a message this morning entitled, God Bless America. If you come here very often, you know that I'm not too hot on the idea of special days. Holidays, religious or otherwise, usually are distorted by the world and in by many instances Christians into meaninglessness. The 4th of July, which comes up later this week, is for most people just one more day off from work. Another holiday to think about the things that they can do to take their mind off the things that they have been doing that they don't like to do. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that there is an undeniable link between God and America. I believe that had it not been for the purpose of God in moving to establish this nation, Christianity would have faded from the face of the earth long ago. That gives our country a place in history that is absolutely unique. God has blessed America. He has blessed it in a way far greater than any nation the world has ever known, including the chosen people, the nation of Israel. A Of course, we all know that America is not mentioned by name in the Bible. Neither is the Trinity, but I believe in it. Neither is electricity, but I certainly use it and appreciate the benefits that come from using it. There is a vital link between Christianity and America. And I want to call it to your attention this morning. As we read and study the Word of God, we encounter something that is commonly called the Great Commission. As the Lord Jesus was about to go back to heaven, He commissioned His people to go into all the world and teach all nations. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That commission was obeyed by the early church. According to the book of Acts, the entire known world at that time was evangelized. But from that zealous beginning, Christianity began a steady decline. It was the decline in which the world became integrated with the church until we reached a period known in history as the Dark Ages. The title in itself is significant because back in those days people were more interested in spiritual things, and the Dark Ages referred to the spiritual darkness of the time. My purpose this morning is not to provide a history of the world, but I do want to point out a few things about the spiritual history of the world. God has one primary goal in allowing humankind to continue and the earth to remain, and that is in order that the nations might be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The most important thing in the world is for men and women and boys and girls to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not a pleasant message to the natural man to realize that he is a sinner with a nature that is antagonistic toward God and truth. To come to the realization that each of us is born with a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet there is the opportunity for man to see himself as a sinner, to recognize the need that is in his life and humble himself before God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The focal point of all of human history is the cross of Calvary. Everything before it looks forward to it. Everything beyond it looks back to reflect upon what happened there. And it's because without the cross of Calvary and the redeeming blood of Christ, there could have been no reconciliation between God and man. There could be no forgiveness of sin. There could be no eternal life. It's a very simple message. Is one that can be believed and understood regardless of a person's intellectual capability or their social standing. Regardless of any other factor, it is possible for people to hear and believe the message of eternal life as they see and hear the Lord Jesus lifted up. With the coming of the Dark Ages, that purpose of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ was not being fulfilled. Of course, there were saved people. There have always been saved people since the days of Adam and Eve. But it really makes no practical sense to talk about the saved people if they're out somewhere hiding in the rocks and the mountains, just a few of them gathering together in places unknown and unreached by the rest of humanity. And that's almost the way it was for a while in the Dark Ages. I'm sure there were Christians in the general run of society, but they were so intimidated by the circumstances that there was no proclamation of the truth. And looking around the world at large, things were not much better than they were in the English-speaking world. Because all the major continents of the rest of the world were dominated by paganism. There was some kind of idol worship going on that was not even really related to the Bible or the message of Christianity. So the so-called civilized world was dominated by Roman Catholicism and the false doctrine of salvation by works. The uncivilized world was dominated by paganism, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that had gone forth as a message that lit fires across continents in the hearts of men was no longer doing that. The Protestant Reformation was the beginning of a spiritual revival, but it was only the beginning. The Reformers reemphasized the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Many of them came out of the Roman Catholic Church, but the problem was, and is, that they didn't come out far enough. They came out in their minds to the point of understanding salvation by grace. They came out physically in the sense that many of them moved on out to begin the major denominations that we have today. But the foundation of these things was simply a partial separation from the grave clothes of Roman Catholicism, a partial renewal of the philosophy of the Word of God with regard to the propagation of the gospel. Most of the Reformers settled into such things as what we know today as Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism. And because they settled into these particular isms, there's very little gospel in the sense of the kind of evangelistic thrust that God had intended when he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. America was a nation born out of a desire to escape state religion and enjoy religious liberty. Now, I know that's not what the humanists say. I know that they have gone to great lengths to write books and to put forth ideas as to why that cannot be true. But regardless of that kind of distortion of history, for those who are willing to research it and read about it, you find that America was begun by a movement of the hand of God. Now let's suppose that we had no record. Suppose we had to depend simply upon good common sense. Well, the Bible says that we serve a God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That tells us that in the general sense, the Lord was doing something. But more specifically, we find that if there's going to be a blessing, if God is going to bless a nation, we find the biblical formula for that. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." It's not just any nation that's blessed, and you can look around the world and see that. There are people standing in line to buy groceries in Russia today. There's a great deal of poverty and suffering in every Catholic country in the world. If you look at China, you see incredible numbers of people wandering in spiritual darkness, but they're also suffering materially. It is true that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I suggest to you that it's no accident that Christopher Columbus had a crystal clear testimony as a Bible-believing Christian. I know that he was probably not the first man to set foot on this continent from foreign shores, but I also know that he was one of the major figures in the development of the New World, and in this nation in particular. When the pilgrims landed on the Mayflower, they wrote a document describing their reasons for coming to America. The first two they listed were these. Number one, for the glory of God. And number two, the advancement of the Christian faith. There were a couple of other patronizing reasons having to do with the king that supplied the money. But those were the first two mentioned, the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Those people were not humanists coming here to look for a new understanding of evolution. They were people who believed the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and wanted the freedom to practice that apart from state religion of the kind that had developed out of the tail end of the Dark Ages and the Reformation. The first written constitution came 19 years after the pilgrims landed. It was a document called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, written in 1639. They gave the reason for establishing government. Wasn't much of one, but it had a constitution at least. Their reason was this, and I quote, "To maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess." No honest historian can deny that the early settlers of America were, to a very great degree, Bible-believing Christians. Christians in the true sense of the word. People who came here with the understanding of the need to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This was not some idle adventure. It was not a quest for great riches. The basic principle underlying the foundation of this nation was a desire to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. I could quote you scores of documents to show that God blessed America at its beginning by sending saved men and women to found the nation. But here's something to consider. In 1641, the English population of America was 50,000. That's not very many. The Mayflower pilgrims, who were a little later than the early ones, landed in 1620. So 21 years later, the entire English population of America was only 50,000 people. It was not until 134 years later that the Revolutionary War to gain freedom from England took place in this country. So we're talking about people coming here and living here through several generations connected with England. Now here's a question for you. We've read this morning the 13th chapter of Romans. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, that is the government, beareth not the sword in vain. For he, the government, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now we have just read the words that were written in the King James Version of 1611. That's the Bible that the pilgrims brought with them when they came over on the Mayflower. They read what we read. Their descendants could read. And they read the 13th chapter of Romans. They were God-fearing people. They were Bible-believing people. The question is, in the light of the 13th chapter of Romans, how is it that these Bible-believing people decided to go to war against England? Was it not true that the power over them was ordained of God? That if they resisted the power, they risked bringing upon themselves the judgment of God? How is it possible for the American Revolution to come about? In the light of the fact that it had to be done by people who believed explicitly and implicitly in the 13th chapter of Romans. And beyond that, how could God so vitally bless America if it was founded upon rebellion against authority? Is God in the habit of blessing people who disobey the Bible? I said we're talking about spiritual history. There was a man named Sir Henry Vane, who was at one time the governor of Massachusetts. 120 years before our Declaration of Independence, he wrote a paper that was very widely circulated in the colonies and in England as well. And in this paper that he wrote, he set forth the principles of civil and religious liberty. I know that a lot of people wrote papers in that time, but this is one that was very significant, because the founding fathers followed the suggestions of this man, Sir Henry Vane, when they set up the government of this country. He proposed that there be a convention of delegates. He proposed that there be the writing of a constitution. He proposed that they set forth in a document of that nature, the principles of civil and religious liberty. That shows you something about the enduring power of the printed page. Because here was a man who wrote this document, and his ideas were not even followed until after his death. But they were followed. And they were followed by the founding fathers of this nation. They were influenced by the writings of this man. I want to read you a paragraph from Sir Henry Vane's paper so that you'll get an idea of what kind of man he was. He said, "Under this freedom, the nations of the world have right and title by the purchase of Christ's blood, who by virtue of his death and resurrection has become the sole Lord and ruler in and over the conscience. For to this end Christ died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living, and that everyone might give an account of himself in all matters of God's worship unto God and Christ alone as their own master, unto whom they stand or fall in judgment, and are not in these things to be oppressed or brought before the judgment seats of men. For why shouldst thou set at naught thy brother in matters of his faith and conscience, and herein intrude into the proper office of Christ, since we are all to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, whether governors or governed, and by his decision only are capable of being declared with certainty to be in the right or in the wrong. We're talking here about a Bible-believing Christian. A man who was trusting in the blood of Christ. A man who recognized the place of theology in the formulation of government. I'm sure it must have been rather disheartening to the people at Harvard University to include in their book the writings of this man and admit that it was his paper, followed by the founding fathers when they set up the government that we have in this country, and then to include this kind of language that is so absolutely foreign to what people associated with Harvard University believe today. We're talking about a man whose faith was in the blood of Christ. A man who believed that the right to freedom for the nation and of the conscience was purchased by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. That was the foundation of his theology. But let's get a little more specific. He goes on in the next portion of this paper to expound on the 13th chapter of Romans, this passage that we've read here this morning. He goes on to apply it. I'm not going to read it to you because it's written in Old English and is not the kind of thing that we generally read today. It's a little bit hard to follow. And I want to read you one sentence. This freedom then is of high concern to be had and enjoyed, as well for the magistrate's sake, that is for the government, as for the people's common good. And it consists, as hath been said, in the magistrate's forbearing to put forth the power of rule and coercion in things that God hath exempted out of his commission. And what that means is this. Sir Henry Vane, in this paper, goes through and he cites the 13th chapter of Romans. He talks about the civil government, the magistrates, being a minister of God for good, a terror to those who do evil. And then he points out something that's especially interesting to me, because until this week, I'd never heard of Sir Henry Vane. Until I was reading this book published by Harvard University concerning the early history of the nation, I never knew this document or this man existed. But much to my surprise, I found this man saying what I've been preaching about Romans 13 for several years. And it's something that most people in this country today do not believe about Romans 13. And that is the concept that there's being set before us here, and not only here, but in the subject of authority generally in the Bible, there is set before us the concept of legitimate and illegitimate authority. He said that government is the minister of God for good. He said it's to be a terror to the evildoer. But the fact that government is the minister of God does not make government incapable of evil. Sir Henry Vane said magistrates have a commission from God. They're God's representatives. They have legitimate authority. But he said they are to be content with what is plain in their commission. They're not to go beyond the commission that God gave them and seek to exercise illegitimate authority. And he said when they do, they exercise what he called anti-Christian tyranny. Now, the founding fathers read these writings. They set up the form of government that we have today based on what he said. Not simply the calling of delegates and the establishment of the Constitution, but they read the rest of it. And I suggest to you that the founding fathers of this nation went to war against England on that very premise. That the 13th chapter of Romans does not set forth the philosophy that government is always right and government is always to be obeyed. It sets forth the concept that government has a commission from God to be the minister of God for good to society. And it's only when government is the minister of God that it has the authority of God resting upon it. When government advocates the murder of the unborn, when government advocates the practice of homosexuality, or the imprisonment of those who wish to educate their children according to the Bible, government is not acting as the minister of God. It is not to be viewed by the Lord's people as being the minister of God in that context. It's exercising illegitimate authority. It's exercising what Sir Henry Vane called anti-Christian tyranny. The Declaration of Independence was signed on the 4th of July, 1776. That was an act of treason. An open act of treason in those days, punishable by death. And the cost to the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence was to be immeasurable. The Declaration of Independence closes with these words: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." That's exactly what it cost them. Some were killed, some were imprisoned, some were bankrupted by the cause. They lost their honor among friends and associates because they were considered treasonous. But there was one man who summed up the philosophy of many in that era. Samuel Adams was approached one day and warned by a British general. He said, "Sir, you need to make peace with King George." Samuel Adams said, "I've already made peace with the King of Kings." King George could kill his body, and after that, there was no more that he could do. They could kill his body in the fight for liberty, but his soul belonged to the King of Kings. God blessed America with men and women of character. People who were able to apply the principles of the Word of God to government and to life in this world in a way that was meaningful. God blessed America with men and women who understood that freedom is everybody's business. They wanted to be free to preach the gospel. And preach the gospel they did. Throughout the next 150 years, God brought revival periodically to this nation. Literally hundreds of thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not an everyday occurrence. It's not an every century occurrence or an every millennium occurrence as you look back through history. That was a unique blessing of God upon America. And because of this blessing, there were all these other implications that filtered down into society and out into the world. Worldwide mission efforts were established with America as the base. And it was done in a way that had never been done on earth before. God blessed America and made it the center of world evangelization. We've built more churches. We've printed more Bibles. We've sent out more missionaries. We've given more dollars. We've reached more souls than all the other nations of the world combined. Not more than some of them, more than all the other nations of the world combined. God blessed America in order to raise up a spiritual light of the sort that the world has never seen, of the sort that the world will never see again. God blessed us economically. He gave us the greatest per capita prosperity the world has ever known. He blessed us militarily. He gave us the greatest potential for defense of our nation that the world has ever known. God has blessed us politically. He's given us the greatest system of government ever devised by the human mind. But let me ask you something. Do you understand that all this did not come about by accident? And when I say accident, I mean divine or otherwise. Certainly God has blessed America. Without His blessing, the whole system would never have come together into what it became. But what I'm trying to emphasize is this. God did not bless America by snapping His fingers and creating a nation in full bloom. He didn't send any angels down from heaven to do the job. God has blessed America through people. People. People who can apply Bible principles to government. That's how we got the nation that we have right now. God has blessed America through people. Men and women who understood the context of patriotism and citizenship to be a Christian context. That's where we got the nation. And I'm saying that your freedom to worship, your freedom to own property and own a home, your freedom to travel from one place to another undisturbed, your freedom to educate your children or to witness or to send out missionaries, those things did not drop down from heaven. That's not what it means that God blessed America. Those freedoms were passed on to you by people who once understood that you cannot have a godly nation without Christian influence upon government. You simply cannot have it. Most Christians would be highly offended if you question their patriotism. We like to sing, God bless America, land that I love. We teach our children to stand when the national anthem is played, and we teach them the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Every year around the 4th of July, we give a little extra thought to the fact that we are blessed to be living in a free society as opposed to a totalitarian society. In spite of its faults, all Americans always end up saying, I'd rather live in America than any other nation in the world. In our country, we have immigration laws to control people coming in. In Russia, they have laws trying to control people who want to get out. That's the difference between living in America and living someplace else. But the question is, where are the Christians today who are willing to pledge their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor to preserve our freedom to practice Christianity? 6 years ago, we offered a Declaration of Independence to the State Board of Education. Very similar situation, on a much smaller scale. We didn't do it out of any disregard for government. We did it out of a regard for freedom. We went to the state and we publicly renounced the claim of government to control Christian education in North Carolina, a claim that they made by law. At that time, there were an awful lot of Christians who said, "You people just don't understand the 13th chapter of Romans. Your problem is you're rebels against government authority. You don't know that God means for us to submit." You know, if this nation had been founded by people who had that attitude, you know what the 4th of July would mean to you? Just another hot summer day. There would be no United States of America if the founding fathers had had that attitude. The strongest patriots in America are fundamental Christians. But what we did was to rebel against the claim of government to illegitimate authority over Christian education. And when we went to court in Raleigh, 5,000 people came from all over the state to stand for freedom. 5,000 people. One of the biggest gatherings they've ever had in the state capitol. But let me tell you something embarrassing. Just a few months ago in France, the government did something there similar to what they were trying to do to us here. They tried to make a move to control church schools. Not 5,000, but 500,000 people marched in the streets of France in protest to that move by the government. 500,000 of them. And they did it because they were people who understand the seriousness of the threat to freedom of government controlling all of education. And the question is, can you tell me why Americans no longer understand the seriousness of such an infringement on our freedom? Because most Americans don't. They simply don't care. The U.S. Congress passed a law last year concerning Social Security. Beginning last January 1st, the churches of America were to begin paying a tax. The thing that made that unique was that it was the first time in the history of America that government was going to begin to tax churches. Several months before that law took effect, I was in a meeting in Chicago with Christian leaders from 42 states. And we were there to discuss what great things we were going to do about this tyrannical move of government. Do you know that I was the only man out of leadership from 42 states who believe that we ought to refuse to pay the tax? I don't say that to my credit, I say that to their shame, to the shame of this nation. We're talking about leadership. Now, there were some people in those states represented there, a few of them, who understood the need to resist this taxation move, the first time the government tried to directly tax churches in the history of this nation. But not the leadership. I came back and met with our school board. I explained to them the penalty that could be imposed on each of them if we refused to pay. 5 years in the federal penitentiary, $10,000 fine. I said they can seize your bank account, they can auction off your home, they can take your car without any notice, and they may do that. Ten men on the school board voted unanimously not to pay the tax. That's a very unusual situation. Three days ago, Congress reversed itself. They passed a new law. And they said in the passing of the law that there will be no Social Security tax imposed upon churches. There will be no direct tax upon the churches of this nation for the first time in history. And they did it because a few people across this nation were willing to stand up for freedom and protest a blatant attack on church ministries. Now I ask you, where were the radio and television preachers? Where were the Christian colleges and universities? Where were the people with the big buildings and the huge congregations that would disappear if they ever took the kind of stand they ought to take? You know it's a miracle that you're still in this church, don't you? Four major court cases in the last 7 years. Three different occasions when they've threatened to put me in jail. Taking stands against the government that could bankrupt this ministry. What are you doing here? The fact that you're still in this church means one of two things. Either you don't know what's been going on for the last 8 years, or you believe in it. Whatever the motive, you have literally participated in changing the course of history for this state and this nation. That ought to make the 4th of July mean something. Thousands of churches and Christian schools, tens of thousands of them across this nation, people who refuse to take a stand are reaping the benefits of your willingness to pledge your life and your fortune and your sacred honor. God is still blessing America, but He's doing it through people. People who understand the Christian context of patriotism. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing without the freedom to preach it. If you can't make that truth known to people, if you get out and preach publicly or hold a public worship service, they lock you up and put you in jail. You might have a nice prison ministry, but that's not world evangelization. Somebody had to be free. Somebody had to have the opportunity to preach the Word of God on a massive scale to the world, as well as to the nation. God blessed America to make it possible. And He raised up a light in the world that has not been dimmed through these centuries. We need to realize the roots of our heritage. We need to appreciate the opportunity that's ours to stand for that truth and educate others in the closing hours of this age. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that it's only because of the blood of Calvary's cross that we have any reason to be here today. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is the truth that sets men free. We ask you to help us to value our liberty, the freedom to proclaim the gospel, to teach it to our children. And we ask you to impress upon the minds and hearts of each one here today the need to know that personal freedom that can only come from the peace and joy of sins forgiven as they trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.